ask a special interest in your prayers this morning. I feel like I need them very desperately. And in addition to that, I am I am to the age where my memory is not what it used to be. The scriptures that used to come to me so easily, I have to work for now, and sometimes I can't remember them at all. My wife bought me a memory foam mattress topper recently, put it upon the top of my bed, and that thing hadn't helped my memory one bit. I still can't remember any better than I did then. The other day I was studying, and I had what I thought was a great idea, or at least a great thought. It came to me, and I knew I'd better write this down quick because I won't remember it very long. And I had three pens on my desk right there. I grabbed one at the time. Not a single one of them had any ink in it. And by the time I found one that had some ink in it, my brain had lost its ink. So you need to please pray for me this morning that God would see fit to bless us with His Holy Spirit and enable us to recall Scripture and put things together in a way that would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to look this morning at a brief character study of my favorite Old Testament prophet, a prophet by the name of Elisha. Elisha followed Elijah, which was the older prophet. Elijah was known as the father of the prophets, but he was also known as the prophet of fire. Elisha, the younger, was known as the prophet of miracles because he was blessed of God to perform so many miracles during his service to God. Let's go, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we will notice, first of all, here his calling to service. Now, bear in mind, this is a calling to service. It's not a calling to life. It's not how one is saved. This man obviously was already saved before the prophet Elijah got here. That's God's work. Our work, then, after that we've been born of the Spirit of God, is to follow the call of God and serve Him in whatever way and capacity that God might call us to. When I begin to think about this subject, you know, if you just go through something like this, it might be historical, it might be true, but very few people would have much application to the life of an Old Testament prophet to their own lives, unless we can make it applicable. And that's what I like to try to do this morning, is make it applicable to every one of us. As I thought about Elisha, I think Elisha was indeed a model servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything God called upon him to do, he did it readily, he did it freely, and he did it to the best of his ability. And so if we can look at these things this morning that are some of the high points of his life and then apply them to our lives, maybe it would be more useful to us in our walk before Almighty God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, the older prophet, was up on Mount Horeb. And that was the time that God spoke to him with that still, small voice. And he told him three things that he wanted him to do. He wanted him to go anoint two kings, and then he was also to anoint the man, Elisha, to be the prophet in his stead, to replace him, in other words. And so in verse 19, we read this. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. We see that when he was called by Elijah, which of course God had instructed him to call him, and he placed his mantle, cast his mantle upon him and kept walking, we see that Elisha responded by running after him. And we'll read some more things in just a moment where we see that he followed him readily. He followed him obediently in whatever God called him to do. First of all, think with me for just a moment the circumstances of the time that this took place. This was not a good time to be called to be a prophet. Ahab and Jezebel had been ruling. They had brought the worship of Baal into Israel. And a lot of the people, in fact, most of the people of Israel at that time was worshiping this false religion. It was a very ungodly religion. And Ahab and Jezebel sought the life of anyone in Israel who tried to teach anything else. Being a prophet at this time didn't have a very bright future ahead. But nevertheless, he accepted this call of God in spite of the pressures of his day. And in spite of all the things that might have stood in his way, he was a man that thought the most important thing is what God would have him to do in his life. Let me ask you this morning, what's the most important thing in your life? Is it what God would have you to do, or is it what you would like to do? This man considered God's call to be very important, and he wanted to follow God's call. And look what he had to give up in order to do that as well. Did you notice that there was 12 yoke of oxen that was plowing in that field? Ever since I've been a boy, I've always heard about when somebody would be talking about a very small farm, they call it a one-horse farm. And if you got several horses in the old days, I mean, you were pretty prosperous to be able to have that. This man, just to have a cow in Bible days was pretty prosperous. And this man had 24 cows trained to plow. That would be equivalent or like having 12 tractors if you had a farm. If you had a big enough farm to accommodate 12 tractors, you're fairly prosperous. You're bound to be fairly prosperous just to have that much land. And so obviously he came from a wealthy family. But in spite of the wealth that he had, he was willing to break the ties away from his home, all of his natural ties, and follow no matter what might be ahead. And apparently, Elijah here never quit walking. He just took his mantle, that is his overcoat or wrap, and just threw it over Elisha, the younger one, and just kept on walking. But the Bible tells us he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. He didn't talk and discuss it with him. He ran after him. Apparently he knew that this was a call that was coming upon his life. And I think his father had something to do, his family at least had something to do with his willingness here also to take this responsibility upon himself. Because this man, even though he was from a wealthy family, was out there plowing himself. His father didn't raise him to be an idle young man. And I'm going to pass something on to you young parents that are here this morning. We may not get very far in this lesson, but I feel impressed to mention this right here. I'm a little bit concerned about the younger generation that's coming along now, because they spend so much time upon the smartphone. I mean, it's actually dangerous for some of them to walk around because they never lift up their eyes from off of that phone. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a phone, giving your children a phone, nothing about that, but I would be very concerned about some of the smartphones that some of our young folks have today. Some years ago, a preacher friend and his wife asked Barbara and I to go with him to a seminar that church was putting on in the... Well, actually, it was an independent group that was putting on some seminars up in Macon. And there was a child psychologist that was speaking, and he told me he was going to speak on the three R's. And that caught my attention right there. I was wondering, what in the world is a child psychologist today talking about the three R's? Well, we went. I had to see what this man had to say. And when he got there, he introduced it by saying, you know, the basic things of any education today is the three R's. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. That if you can get down reading, the ability to read, the ability to communicate with others, and then reading, writing, and arithmetic, you can teach yourself just about any other thing that you want to learn in the world today. And I know I've read after a lot of self-taught men. I've listened to a lot of self-taught preachers who obviously have educated themselves and have become very intelligent in the things that they spoke of. But when he got through with those opening remarks, he says, but what I want to talk to you about this morning, I think, is probably more important for your children than reading, writing, and arithmetic. And the three things that he threw out was respect, responsibility, and resourcefulness. He says, if you want your children to be respectful to others, you teach them to respect you. And you teach them to respect others. You teach them to respect elders. And when they go to school, they'll respect those who are in authority. They'll respect their teachers and the principals. And when they get out in the world, they'll respect the policeman. One of the son-in-law of one of our deacons over at Fellowship is the sheriff of Peach County. And he and his wife come quite often to Fellowship, in fact, pretty regularly. And I asked him recently, I said, how many respectful criminals do you see? He turned his head and kind of laughed. He said, we don't see very many of those. You don't see too many folks that go in that direction that have been taught respect at home. You need to teach them to respect others. Teach them. The second R that he brought up was responsibility. And this is where the cell phone thing comes in. I think, and I agree with him completely, that we need to start teaching our children, as soon as they are able to handle it, responsibility in this life. Give them some jobs to do as soon as they're old enough and big enough to handle those jobs. Don't let them settle. This boy didn't idle his life away. He was out there plowing with everybody else. Teach them to be able to do some jobs. Teacher, I know it's hard. I know it's hard for a mother that's very busy and tired by the end of the day to teach your daughter a little bit about how to cook and how to do this and how to do some of the things that's in the house and how to help clean the house. You can do it quicker by yourself. I know you can. But it will be invaluable to your daughters to be able to teach them those things. You fathers, teach your boys responsibility how to do things around the house. When David was our firstborn, and he was just a little bitty fella, but he was a go-getter. And so just as soon as he was able to carry a stick of wood, his job was to bring the firewood from the fire pile and stack it up in the basement of our house. We heated our whole house with a wood furnace that blew the hot air over at the house. And it was his job to have enough wood to last the next day. And let me tell you, David got the job done one way or the other. One afternoon I was late. I was supposed to meet a client there at the house to give him some medicine. I was late getting in, and the fellow that's coming to get the medicine drove up, and he saw David out there. He went out where David was, and David said, Daddy ain't got back yet. And he said, and I'm having to get this wood in. And he said, well, I'll help you get this wood in. And so he helped him load the wheelbarrow, and he helped him to bring it into the basement. When I got home that afternoon, gave the fellow the medicine, and he left, and I walked around. There was wood stacked nearly to the ceiling in that basement. David said, well, he was willing to help. it wasn't his job, but he was pretty resourceful there in getting somebody else to help him. I tell you what, if you give your child everything he wants and never give him any responsibility, he will not be resourceful to handle a lot of situations and problems in his life later on. There are so many young... I'll tell you the story. I'll give you the illustration that Dr. Roseman gave us. He said his son wanted... Some of his friends had a train, and he wanted himself one so badly, and he kept pressuring his daddy's mom and daddy about it. And so finally, the time came. They felt like that it was a good thing to get it for him. So they got him a train and a track, and that was it. He said, but Daddy, everybody else has got tunnels and they've got hills and he said, there's all sorts of things. He says, well, save up your money. You can get it. He said, He said, you can work on this yourself. You'll have to work on this yourself. He said it wasn't 3 days before he came home. And he said that boy had 2 shoeboxes from somewhere. He had cut the end out of it, turned it over, and had him a tunnel on both sides of the track. He said about 3 days later, he had him some Spanish moss. They had got it from some of the trees there nearby the house on top of those boxes that made it look like a little mountain. He drew him some trees on the side of those shoe boxes. Then he got him some little leftover fabric that his grandmama gave him, and he had him build up under that track. He had him some hills and had him some valleys in that thing. He was resourceful, and he said that boy grew up to be a very resourceful individual who could solve problems without having to have an awful lot of help in this world. I tell you, those are three R's that you can teach your children that'll be invaluable to them later in life, and it'll help society as well. I got to hurry if I'm going to get through. All of the things I want to notice this morning. But anyway, he ran after him, and he said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then will I follow thee." Somebody says, isn't that contradictory to what Jesus Christ taught in Luke chapter 9? You remember that? He called one of the fellow over there and he said, "Let me go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Isn't that the same thing? No, sir. Those fellows over there in Luke 9 were looking for excuses not to go. But this man wanted to go be respectful to his parents, tell them goodbye, and he was going to follow this prophet. If you'll read the rest of this story, you'll find that as soon as he came back from his father. And by the way, there's something he says here. Elijah, the old prophet, says to this young boy. He says, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" What's he saying there? He says, "You go on and so call your father and kiss him goodbye." He says, "After all, I'm not the one that you're responsible for. I'm not the one that's calling you here. It's God that's calling you. What have I to do with thee?" In other words, the responsibility is upon him. And we need to realize that the responsibility is upon us when God calls us to service, to serve him in this life. And so what does he do? He comes back. He takes a yoke of oxen. He slays them, boils their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave them unto the people, and they did eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. What was he doing here? He took these plows, which were mostly wood, cut them up, made a fire. Then he slew the two oxen that he was plowing and boiled their flesh. And then he passed the meat around and they ate there. He made a feast. He was indicating his thankfulness, I think, to Almighty God for dealing with him in his life as he did. He was ready to follow him. He was ready to become a servant of this servant. And he was more or less cutting his bridges from the past and following in the path that Jesus, or rather that God was calling him to go in. 2 Kings chapter 2. I want you to notice the next thing that we read about this boy. And this is at the end of the life of Elijah. Elijah is about to die. He visits, he knows he's about to depart. He doesn't know he's about to die, but he knows his life here on this earth is over. So he goes to 3 different places and he reminisces and he reflects upon God's blessings to him there. He goes to Gilgal. Then he goes to Bethel, and then he goes to Jericho. And when he gets to Jericho, now remember Jericho is on the promised land side of the River of Jordan. So he goes to Jericho, and then he and Elisha, the young man, come back. And when they are got to go cross the River Jordan, he takes that same mantle that he had called him with and rolls it up. Then he smites the River Jordan, and they go across dry shod. They're standing now on the opposite side, on the wilderness side of the land of the Promised Land and the River Jordan. And after he had done that, Elijah asks Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee, before I am taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Now, this is 10 years after he's been called. He's followed Elijah. for these 10 years. And some people would say that this seems a little selfish, that he would want a double portion of the Spirit that had been upon Elijah. It seems a little selfish, and when you think about it, you think, well, it might be. But you see, Elisha felt to be the spiritual son of Elijah. And sons in those days received a double portion. The firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance that all the other sons received. And so here he asked for a double portion of of his spirit. He wanted to be equipped to serve God. He wanted this spiritual equipment to have, and he wanted to have blessings, God's blessings upon him in even a greater way than it had been upon Elijah. Not for a selfish reason, but to glorify God as greatly as he could possibly glorify him. I think a lot of times you and I have too small a mindset when it comes to the service of God. We don't come to the house of God a lot of times expecting a blessing that could be ours. Ours, a special blessing that could be ours. I reminded of the Little Rascals one time, and I know most of them by heart. I grew up on them, and I've seen enough of them to keep my mind refreshed on them. I remember one time that old Stymie found what looked like a magic lamp. And he was there rubbing that lamp, said, "I wish I had a watermelon, I wish I had a watermelon." Spanky came along, and Spanky said, "Man, that is a magic lamp." He said, "You need to be asking for something big, not just a watermelon." He thought for a minute. He said, I wish I had a big watermelon." Well, you know, the Lord's people ought to be like that. We ought to be like that when it comes to the house of God. We want something special for our lives that we can use not only at that time, but use it later on to serve God and glorify God. Don't be selfish that you just want to enjoy a sermon. Sometimes some of the most useful sermons that I have had in my life were some that made me feel not good, but actually made me feel bad when I was there hearing it. But it became so useful later on in my life. And this man wanted something. Now, he said, "Well, you've asked a hard thing." The old prophet tells him, "You've asked a hard thing. But," he says, "nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken up, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." I don't suspect that young fella took his eyes off Elijah from there until the time that he was taken up. And it wasn't but just a few minutes. There were some chariots of fire, horses of a fire that comes and separates the two men. Now, I've actually heard somebody say from a pulpit that Elijah was taken up in a flaming fire of chariot, fiery chariot. No, that was not the way he was taken up. The chariot of fire comes between them and divides them. And then a whirlwind comes. And since it was only Elijah's time, that whirlwind, that chariot separates. And the whirlwind comes. And that whirlwind takes Elijah right up into heaven. The New Testament tells us that he was translated, that he didn't see death. There's two people in heaven that was translated, went to heaven without dying. That was Enoch, and that was Elijah. And that word translate there means to carry across. When we translate one language to another, we take a language here that the person who spoke it understands it, carries it over here, and speaks it so that the person who doesn't understand it can understand it. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. He was translated. He was just carried over death. Didn't go through death. He was carried over death. This prophet of God stepped right from the earth into heaven through this miraculous ride that God gave him in this whirlwind and took him in directly into heaven and enabled him to be changed so that he could enjoy and see things that he couldn't see and understand here on this earth. And then Elisha's standing there. He's all alone. He picks up, by the way, when he's going up, this mantle blows off. It comes off. Elisha runs and gets this mantle, And the very last miracle that Elijah performed is the first miracle that Elisha performs. He goes back. Remember, he's on the wilderness side of Jericho, of the Jordan River. And he goes and he smites that water one more time, or smites it the first time, rather, and it's smitten again. And he goes across dry shod and goes then into the city of Jericho. Listen, I'd love to say a few things. By the way, I will just say this. I would challenge you to do this. I'm not going to give you the answer to it here. I challenge you to go home and read the life of Elijah and then read the life of Elisha. Count up the miracles that Elijah performed and then compare it with the number of miracles that Elisha performed. You'll find that God answered his prayer and that he was blessed to perform these miracles in such a wonderful, wonderful way. Next thing, quickly. That we'll notice is that this prophet spoke as the oracle of God. In other words, whatever God said for him to speak, that's what he spoke. In chapter 3 of 2 Kings, you'll read about where three kings got together because they were trying to stay off the Moabites, who was a plague to the people of Israel at that time. So the king of Israel and the king of Judah got together with the king of Edom, and they were trying to keep the king of Moab from coming in and taking over their villages and their country. And so they're in alliance, there's three of them, and God knows, and Elisha knows, that there's only one of them that's true to God. And so one of them comes to him, who was the king of Israel, and he says unto Elisha in verse 13, "What have I to do with thee?" And goes on to say a number of other things. I want to notice this verse right here, though, for just a moment. "What have I to do with thee?" What he's asking him is, what have I got in common with you? You are not seeking God. You're following a man instead of God. And so what do we have in common? Why are you coming to seek me and ask my word? And then he says in verse 14, and Elisha said, "As the Lord of the host liveth, before whom I stand." You will find him saying that expression over and over and over in his life, that I'm standing before God and I am an oracle of God. I am a spokesman of God. Whatever God would have me to say, that is what I am going to say. Let me ask you this, you parents in this building. When you and your wife have a little tiff, don't look at me like you've never had one. I know you have. When you have your little tiffs, do you speak as the oracle of God? Do you speak what God would have you to say? Or do you speak what the flesh would lead you to say a lot of times? When you're in a disagreement at church with somebody, do you want to speak what the oracles of God say? When you're out in the world, do you try to always say what God would have you to say? That's the way this prophet was. He always spoke as to what God would have him to say. We get so friendly with the world, we watch the world, and we respond so often to adversity the way the world would, instead of the way that the Word of God would have us to do. And but nevertheless, he told him, he says, "If it were not for the king of Judah, I wouldn't respond, I wouldn't answer, but I know that he's in favor with God." And so he tells them exactly what God told him to tell them. In fact, he didn't know at first. He asked them to wait a while, and says it came to pass. He even asked for a minstrel to play, that the hand of the Lord came upon him and told him exactly what to do. "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Now, don't you know that was odd at that time? It had rained in that country very little for 3.5 years. Now, it's been dry here, what, 3 months? Look at it the way it is right now. Can you imagine 3.5 years? And he tells them to go out and make this valley full of ditches. How'd you like to have big ditches when it hadn't rained in 3.5 years? What good's it going to do? I'm going through my mind what the man, natural man, would say. If we're really following God, it wouldn't matter what we think. It's what God says. And God told him to go dig the valley full of ditches. And he said, "You're not going to hear anything. You're not going to hear thunder. You're not going to hear rain. You're not going to hear anything." Apparently, way up in those mountains up above there somewhere, God sent rain during the night. And next morning, here comes the water off the side of those mountains and it fills the ditches with water. And then right about the time the sun was coming up, the king of Moab and his army comes along, and they look down in that valley, and the sun is shining upon it in just such a way that it looks totally red. And the old king says, they have fallen out with each other. They've killed each other, and that valley is full of blood. All we got to do now is go to the village and claim the spoil. All of Israel, all of Judah, and the king of Israel set a trap, and they surrounded them there and killed every one of them. And God gave them a great victory that day because they did exactly what God told them to do. Now, over in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of that you're all familiar with, and that is the story of the healing of the leper Naaman. And you all know the circumstances of it, but there's one point I want to draw out of this. When it was all over, finally, when he did what God's prophet told him to do, which was to go be baptized in the River Jordan, even though he knew that back home he had greater rivers, he had cleaner rivers, he had better rivers that he could go into, because God told him to do it, he went ahead and was baptized, dipped seven times. I shouldn't say baptized. He was dipped seven times in this River Jordan. And he was made whole. He was healed. And then verse 15 tells us, the latter part of that verse, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee," saying it to Elisha, "take a blessing of thy servant." In other words, he wanted to reward him. And he said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. This man, this prophet, was a man of upright integrity. He was a man that knew that character counted more than anything else in this life. And instead of taking a reward for it, which perhaps would take lay some credit upon him and take some glory away from God, even though he offered him more, he says, "I will not do it." And by the way, it might also have given this man some clue that perhaps that he could obligate God to do something if he did it the way he said for him to do it. Let me tell you something. We cannot obligate God. God is a merciful God. But God is not obligated by any human being here on this earth. I believe that one of the greatest needs of the church in the day and age in which we live to help us grow is to be a church full of people who have upright integrity and character pure before Almighty God. I'm old enough to have seen, I sat and counted this morning, at least a dozen Primitive Baptist preachers that I've known in my lifetime that have fallen by the wayside. And they're no longer with us anymore. In fact, some of them at least are out in the world and worse off than they were before they ever joined the church. What a disgrace that is to God's people. What a disgrace that is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer just about every day is, please, Lord, help me be faithful until the end. I want to be obedient to God. I don't want to disgrace God's church and God's name. And that's what we need. The church full of folks praying that they can live a life of good character before Almighty God, that it might give glory unto God. There's two or three others that we could look at, but I'm going to close with the last one. And there's a lot of controversy as about whether this is a miracle or not, a miracle of Elisha. But in chapter 14, the Bible describes the time that Elisha dies. He died. Elijah never died. Elijah never died. Elisha did die. And verse 21 tells us this, "And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men." By the way, if you'll read up above there, it's those Moabites again that's after them. "They were burying a man. Behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. They're going, well, we would say to the cemetery. It was probably a place where there were some caves that went into a mountain, because most folks were buried in caves at that time. And families would have certain caves that they would allot to their family. And I've seen replicas of the way that the Israelites would bury their people after they embalmed them. And that, after they embalmed them was just spices, not like the Egyptians did, not like we did do today, and had wrapped them. They would lay them. They would have a little narrow slots in the caves about the width of a casket today. And then they'd have, the ones I saw had about 6 inches, maybe an 8-inch little divider between each one. And as different family members would die, they'd lay them here, lay them here, lay them here, lay them adjacent to each other. And so they didn't have time to go to the tomb where this man was supposed to be buried. So they went into the tomb of Elisha, and they had to hurry. And they just threw him in there. And he touched the bones of Elisha. And as soon as that did, he was resurrected. He came back to life again. Now, Elisha didn't have anything to do with it. I know that. But God for the purpose of teaching us a lesson here, allowed this man to come back to life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that wasn't me. Can you imagine waking up at a dark tomb, reaching over here, and you feel the bones of a dead man? I wonder, am I alive or not? Where am I? You know, can you imagine? But the point is this. Elisha had effect on folks even after he was dead and gone. I was debating this morning as to whether what to talk about. Brother Larry talked about what he said there at the end and about our lives and whether or not it would affect our children and so on. And I thought of this, and as I did, I felt that this might be the way to go. This man had a posthumous influence on a man that touched his body. That reminds me of Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, which says, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Is that teaching that our works follow us to heaven so that God can judge us according to our works? No. Heaven is not based upon our works. It's based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This works following him shows us that we can have an influence, a life or death influence sometimes on others that we come in contact with in our lives. And it also lets us know this, that a man may die, and when a man dies, even though he dies, and even though his influence, positive or negative, may bear upon the family and those that he has come in contact with, nevertheless, though he dies, the God of heaven never dies. And he still rules and reigns in this world. And he can bless those that are left behind to walk in integrity and walk in good character before God and before men in this world. Here was a man that had a positive influence. I heard a story one time about a young man who grew up in a very strict home. He had a very godly mother, took him to church every time that she had an opportunity to go to church. And she preached to him every time she had the opportunity to preach to him. He just kept thinking, if I ever do get away from home, I'm going to do what I want to do. And as soon as he graduated, he was still too young, but his parents signed for him to go into the military. And he volunteered after basic training to go overseas. And he went to Germany. And he said, well, when I get to Germany, I'm going to have all the drinks that I want, because Germany is famous for all of their alcohol. So he gets over there, gets settled in. First opportunity he has, he goes to a famous bar there. Pulls up to the bar, sits down. Tells the bartender, says, I want the biggest drink you got. I don't care what it is, I want the biggest drink you got. He pours him one. pushes it over there to him. He looks at it. He looks at it. He tries to grab it. He looks at it. And finally, one of his buddies said, "Are you going to drink that or not?" He says, "I can't. All I can see is my mama's face in this drink right here." His mama, the influence of his mama, went with him all the way to Germany. That's supposed to be a true story. I tell you what, you can have that kind of influence on your children. Live before them like you ought to live before them. Give them an example, a good example. You're going to make mistakes. We all make our mistakes along the way. But when you do it, and you realize it's a mistake, admit that it's a mistake, that you did wrong, and attempt to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the very best of your ability. Now, Brother James Isaacs talked down at the fellowship meeting about generations that follow a weakness. This is over in Numbers. He talks about the how merciful that God is, and how kind that He is unto His people. But he says this: "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty." In other words, He's not going to sweep our wrongs under the rug. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." You can find situations where an individual does something ungodly to their children, molests maybe some of their children or some of their children's friends, and that will stay with that family for generations. For 2 to 3 generations, it'll affect the morale, it'll affect the emotions of those children for several generations. How many of you in here want anything like that in your life or the life of your children? We don't. We know we don't. And I hesitate to even mention that one, a negative one. But against the backdrop of that, how good it is when parents walk before their children like they ought to, set a good example, and then it has a positive influence for generations to come. May God add His blessings to these few thoughts. And I would invite you to study and look at the character of this prophet and model your life after.